Today's reading is from the book of John, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Jesus changes water to wine. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine, after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, brothers and sisters, water into wine. Jesus turning the water into wine. Oh, I think there's a lot of Christians out there who'd love this gift. And there's a lot of Christians out there who'd just like to not have it happen at all. Oh, there's been some contentions over this. But before we get into the contentious parts of this passage and some of the silly arguments that have been had over the time, let's just have a quick view at John's Gospel, because John's Gospel is different to Matthew, Mark and Luke. It's not a chronologically correct Gospel at all. It's written to the New Age spiritual movement that's in Alexandria, a kind of Gnostic community. And it's very spiritual in how it talks about the spiritual deity of Christ, and the divinity of Christ is really important in this. And it's to uphold the claims of Jesus is the Messiah, divine yet human. Yeah, divine yet human. There's some fun facts about John's Gospel. I thought, why not throw some fun facts in to start our year? It's in four sections. The introduction is chapter 1 to verses 1 to 18. And then there's the books of signs, which go through to the end of chapter 12. Then from 13 to 20 is the book of glory. And then finally, there's a little conclusion in there as well. If you understand all this, it kind of falls into place. There's a theme of sevens in John's Gospel as well. Chapter 1 has seven titles for Jesus: Lamb of God, Son of God, Rabbi, Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, King of Israel, and Son of Man. Oh, there are seven I am statements in John's Gospel. So those I am statements that you know that Jesus says, "I am," that they all come from John's Gospel. So there's "I am the bread of life," "I am the light of the world," "I am the gate," "I am the good shepherd," "I am the resurrection," "I am the way, the truth, and the life," and "I am the vine." So it is a little bit. There are also seven signs. So this is another important thing: the seven signs. There's the seven miraculous things that we see in there. So there's the water into wine is the first. Then there's the healing of a sick boy, healing of the paralyzed man, feeding of the 5,000. The only one that's found in all the Gospels in miraculous signs. Walking on water, healing the man born blind, raising Lazarus from the dead, Let's jump into that first sign. Let's jump in. This story in John's Gospel, this is one that just shows the beautiful generosity of God. Amen. It's quiet, humble, compassion that's working behind the scenes as Jesus does what Jesus does best. And God is fixing things even when those affected do not ask for it and do not realize what is taking place. This is one of these beautiful passages that reminds me as a Christian that God can interact with non-Christian people and bless their lives even when they haven't asked for help. That's right. Just think about that, because I think that sometimes some Christians in the church want to give the perception that God only does things for Christians. No. God is doing things to the whole of creation so that they would recognize him and the authority and power that he has, and that they would turn back to him, that they would come to him, call him Lord and Savior, Jesus himself. You know, this is... And here in this miracle, he doesn't just do enough. He does better than expected. Yeah, so this passage is one that I've probably heard or read more than any other time or any other passage of the scriptures. It's true. Not because I want to turn water into wine, and not because I was trying to see if there's some secret code in turning water into wine. No, because, and not because I've preached on it. This is the second time I've preached on it in 19 years of ministry. It's actually because it's a wedding passage. And I actually haven't preached on this at a wedding. But Dennis Wan, the Reverend Dennis Wan, when I was growing up, my Saturday job was being the verger at a church. And he would have 2 to 3 weddings every single weekend. And this was his go-to passage. Rarely would he preach on anything else. He didn't need notes. He didn't need any help with it. He just gave the sermon. And he would talk personally to the two people up the front about this. And mainly he was talking to people who didn't normally come to church. And he was pointing out how Jesus could be there for those who don't normally connect with the church. So it's actually a really good passage that just talks about God connecting with those who may not be connected. But there's fun in this passage, you know, and there's been plenty of good arguments over the years. I remember some friends of mine when we were growing up, one had parents who were Baptist ministers and one had friends who were Anglican ministers. And these two girls, they had an argument one day during our church group at school, the Crusader group, because it was Jesus turned water into grape juice. And the other one said, no, Jesus turned water into wine. It wouldn't be wine. And so then there was this huge argument that ensued between these two girls. It was quite hilarious. Oh, they would not move. They would not move their ground at all. But, you know, that's just a surface aspect of this story. Whether it was turned into grape juice or wine, I suspect it was alcoholic wine because that's what they drank in the day. And it's the same word as putting old wine into new wineskins and new wine into old wineskins and things like that. It's a fermented beverage. So there's an aspect of it. But anyway, we don't need to get into that argument. Does it really matter? It's the miracle itself that matters, and it's God's glorious work that we're looking at. If you were just to look at the surface of this story, it would hold you in some very good theology, though. If you just read the surface of the story, a humble couple, things go pear-shaped, God comes in, fixes it. Very good theology. They couldn't fix it. No one else could fix it. Just they could fix it. But when you start to delve deeper, it will open your mind to some brilliant theology and possibilities of what God can and still does do today. I think that as we get into this, let's just see how we go as we jump in, because I want to expand on some of the great aspects of this passage, because I think they set us in good stead as we start this year off. You'll need to wait for the punchline, though, because there is a bit of a punchline, and it's absolutely awesome as we get to the end. Who loves a good wedding? And you know, who's seen some good wedding fails? I've seen some cracker wedding fails. But the celebrations of weddings in Jesus' day, these celebrations brought honour to the families and their name and status for the family. And it was a thing that the whole town, village, region was involved in. These weddings would go on for a week or so there was always lots of food, there was lots of drink and lots of partying. And so because it would allow families to come and spend a day or two at the wedding and then go and do work in their fields again if they needed to or whatever it was, but basically it allowed for travelers from near and far to come and enjoy and just to spend time with the family, you know, because and I suppose if you have a wedding today of 400 or 500 people and you're all in there for 4 or 5 hours, you really, as a bride and groom and as a family, you don't get to connect. But back in Jesus' day, they connected. And I think that's actually some of the beauty of these weddings. They would have cost a family a large sum of money. And they would have had preparations and thought, you know, just as we do today, that, you know, for the catering. How many lambs are we going to need to kill? How much vegetables are we going to need to have? Whatever it is. And they would hope that they always had enough, if not excess. And maybe they did send some of the food home with people afterwards, who knows. But in this event, the wine runs out. And that, for this group of people, is a shame event. To run out of food or wine at a wedding, and especially wine, I suspect, is absolutely the worst thing that could have happened for the family. You know, a torn dress is nothing compared to running out of wine, because people who turn up are there to be given the fruits of the labour and to be given the fruits of the land, being the food and the drink, to actually share in the goodness together and to celebrate and to actually turn around and say, oh, there's no celebration. We've got the food, but we haven't got drink. It would have been terribly, terribly embarrassing. And in fact, it could have seen the family totally shunned from their community because of it. So how do you show hospitality if there's no wine and food? Because that's the question that would have come up. How do you continue to show hospitality? Because you're not being hospitable, or you can't be hospitable because you've run out of wine. Wedding bloopers. Have you got a few wedding bloopers that you can think of? Imagine running out of food. We actually didn't run out of food at one wedding. At one of the receptions I went to, they had no... they brought out the main meals. And I remember getting a steak and thinking, that's lovely. And looking around the table, my wife had a piece of chicken. And we sat there, and then we realised that was it. No veggies, no side dishes, nothing. That was the main. And we just had this morsel of an entree that really, I think I had something like an onion tart, but it wasn't very big. It wasn't as big as the palm of my hand, I can tell you that much. So we did a Macca's run at the end of it all because we were so famished. We were so starving. So we remember things like that. I remember one of the weddings at St. James when I was growing up, and the photographer had been told you know where you can and can't go, and this guy hopped up in the pulpit, which oversaw the front of the church, and leant right out and then tried to take the best photo in the world. Unfortunately, hit some flowers, and in hitting the flowers, the gladioli's at the top start waving from side to side, and as someone tries to steady them, the momentum builds on these gladioli, and because it's on a very long, thin flower stand, next thing you know, the bride, the groom, and some of the groomsmen wore the flowers. Yep. I think Dennis Wan turned around at that moment and said to the photographer, your photos are free and you should be paying for the wedding fees as well, because this is terrible what you have done when we told you not to go there. And then there was one of the weddings that I did, and as a minister, you always get invited to go to the reception. And I didn't know this family very well. And they'd insisted I go to the reception. And I actually said to them, listen, you know, there's some other family and friends that you have that aren't going, and they would really appreciate going. So I will not go, and my wife won't go. We'll give it a miss. And they said, oh, it's so disappointing. Glad we didn't go. About 70% of people got gastro at that one. Yep, dodged a bullet. But we've all got wedding stories, don't we? We all have some wedding stories. But here is Jesus at a wedding, and the disciples are there too. And they don't. We don't even know the names of the couple who are getting married. We do know that Jesus' mother's also there. So maybe it's a friend or a relative or a person from the local community. And maybe it's one of Mary's friends, children. We just don't know. But Mary hears of the mess. And we don't know why she hears of the mess, but she hears of the mess and she just wants to help fix it. And so she turns up to Jesus and says, hey, Jesus, can you fix it? Because she knows the whispers have started. This is going to bring shame on this family. And she's going to try and help stop shame coming on this family. And she, you know, Jesus, come and fix this. Jesus, come and fix this. And Jesus doesn't turn around and say, hey, mum, shush. What did he say? Woman, my time's not yet come. Wow. But this is actually significant because there's a separation between the divinity of Christ at this moment and the humanity. So he's no longer referring to her as my mother or mum, shush. He's actually setting himself as separate. But Mary must know that there is something so special. She's stored this up in her heart since Jesus was born. I suspect there's been so many things that she just knows that this child, she's been told it's the Son of God. She's been told that she's born of the Virgin. She knows that this was an immaculate conception. She knows that God has a purpose and a plan for this child. And maybe this is that moment. Maybe this is the moment to shine. I don't know if there's been prior miracles. We don't read about them in the Gospels. But it's hard to believe that something hasn't happened before, because Mary is now hitting him up and saying, can you do something? And then these stone jars that are there, you know, there's six stone jars of 120 litres in each. You know, this size is huge. It's between 600 and 700 litres of wine is made by Jesus. That's what he makes, 600 to 700 litres of wine. To put that into modern day terms, that would be 78 cases of 12 wines, which is the equivalent of 1.5 pallets of wine. at what point did they run out? I didn't think at my wedding they would have drunk a pallet of... They wouldn't have drunk a pallet of wine. That's a lot of wine. That's a lot of wine. Wow. But the jars that are used, it's the jars for the foot washing. Foot washing was done by the servants to get the junk off your feet before you entered into the house. These weren't made for the house water. They were not even made for the animals to drink from, but for the washing of feet. And so then the next aspect of this is there's every wedding banquet has a master. And the tradition, this tradition really hasn't changed, has it? But the one, this is the one who gives the approval for the food. It's like the maitre d' of a restaurant. He's giving the approval for what food goes out and when. He's giving the what drinks are going out and when the desserts are being served, everything. And he gets given this wine and he has a sip of it. He is just mind blown by it. He didn't know where it was drawn from. I suspect if he knew where it was drawn from, he mightn't have even tried to taste it. But he tasted it. He knew just it was the best he'd ever tasted. He approves, and the wedding goes on with no one really knowing, and a disaster was averted. So from this humble passage, we learn a few things. Number one, Jesus was not invited to the wedding to be an insurance policy if things went wrong. It does not say, oh, and Jesus and his mother Mary were there to make sure things all held together. No. And I actually think that so often when we invite Jesus to be Lord of our life, we need to acknowledge that he's there in the good seasons and the bad seasons. He's not just there for the good seasons, and he's not just there to be the insurance policy for bad seasons. He's there all the time. Sometimes we only want him to be the guest and not be the miracle worker we desperately need in our lives. Oh yeah, so let's just go this theology a little bit deeper. What if Jesus does come into your life? And what if he is part of your life? And there are things going on in your life that are absolutely tragic or falling apart. And what if it's Jesus who can actually come and do the miracles behind the scenes without anyone knowing, saving you from shame? Wow. The second thing we learn from this is Jesus steps out outside of the logic of mankind or humankind. Just pause and think for a moment. If Jesus said, get me some vessels and put some fine wine, and you know, if Jesus had turned around and said, go get me the foot washing jars because I think I'm going to turn the water into wine in there, people would have gone, no way, Jesus. That's absolutely illogical and we're not going to do it. You know, they're right. Why are you going to go and use these dirty water vessels? It's wrong to use and it's absolutely yuck. But see, God can take what we think is unusable, what we think is yuck, what we think is perverse, and make it into a blessing for all. That's right. God can take the worst of whatever we can dish up and make it into the best of what everyone else receives. And I think that this is something that we really need to look at, is too often we don't give God the credit and the glory for how he's able to change and transform lives. I've known of people who've come to me and said, you know, Nick, 4 or 5 years ago, this is who I was as a person and people are not going to accept me for it now. And I go, turn it around, champion. Because who you were 4 or 5 years ago, God has now glorified, amen. God has now stirred up his spirit in you. He's been cleaning you. He's been washing you. He's been anointing you. He's been renewing you. And you are not the person you were 5 years ago. Now you are a much more improved version with God just shining through you. But sometimes people don't want to see that they've changed the way God has changed them. They can't see the beauty that God has created in their lives. But that's what happens when Jesus comes in and is part of our lives. The third thing I want you to think about, though, is sometimes we just need to ask and believe. When Mary approached Jesus, it appears that the miracle was not even on his mind or on the radar. It really probably wasn't. He's just there for a wedding. Mary doesn't then walk away with the answer she's been given. And she actually... It's funny, you know, she doesn't walk away and just go, oh, well, that's it. What does she do? She goes over and tells the servants, just be ready. If he tells you to do something, just go and do it. So even though she's asked and got this rebuttal of woman, my time's not yet come, woman, she still believes. She feels that God's or Jesus has pushed back against her. But she still believes in her heart of hearts that there's something good that's going to happen here. See, Mary still believes that Jesus can fix this situation. And I think that this is what we need in our prayer lives so often, It's not just a belief of Jesus will only fix things instantaneously for me, or he won't fix it at all. Sometimes God just needs to pause for a moment and wait. And when we wait, it's an awkward time. It's an inconvenient time. But then something more beautiful may actually be happening. The fourth thing I want you to remind you of is the location doesn't matter. You might go, what do you mean the location? Jesus' first miracle is not done at the temple. It's not done at a Bible study group. It's not done amongst the faithful. It's not done in a safe space. In fact, it's done in a person's house during a very public feast where ridicule could occur quite quickly. It could all go pear-shaped for Jesus very swiftly in this situation. But God shows that he's amongst all people and not just amongst the faithful. It doesn't talk about this, the faithfulness of this family, and that's why God blessed them. It doesn't talk about the prosperity of the family, and that's why God blessed them. No, it just said that here is a family who is in need. It doesn't talk whether they even went and did temple time. It just says, here is a family in need, and God connected. The fifth thing. Jesus fixes things. You know, even when the people we think should be asking don't ask. Mary asked. Mary heard what the need was. But you know, the couple at the very center of this whole wedding were unaware what was happening. Absolutely unaware. I suspect they knew afterwards and were very thankful beyond compare, as Jesus had averted them and their families the suffering of the shame of their proudest and happiest days. But Mary petitioned for them. So my question for you is, who are you going to petition for today? Who are you petitioning for today? Who are you asking Jesus for today? That he would come and fix the junk of their life. He would fix the problems. Because that's what one of our calls to do as a Christian is, amen? Is to pray for brothers and sisters who are struggling. So let's focus back on Jesus for a bit. There's a few things we need to remember. Number one, that God is with us always. And humbly know that he is always with the rest of society and not just with the deemed faithful. This is what really annoys me sometimes is, you know, I talk to Christians and you say, oh, you know, God's connecting with that person over there. Oh, but Nick, they're not a Christian. They're of a different faith. Yep. The whole part of theology, which is God is omnipresent, God is omniscient, you know, God is omnipotent. God's in all things, through all things, and knows all things. At that point, how is God not with the unfaithful of society, for want of a better term? At that point, how is God not with the people of other faiths? Because he is. He is the God over all, not just some. God is also working in and through people and situations and other things that can let his glory shine and bring about healing, help, restoration, and the removal of their shame. They might not even call on the name of the Lord, and God can be there. You know, someone said to me one day, can non-Christians pray and have their prayer answered? And I said, every day of the week. They said, well, my theology doesn't agree with you. I said, well, your theology is daft. I said, I'll tell you why it's daft. Because the day before you were a Christian, you didn't pray to God. The day you prayed to become a Christian, you were a non-Christian until you prayed, God, save me. And God heard your prayer and answered it with a yes. Yes. So don't ever think that non-Christians can pray and not be heard. God is hearing all people. It's beautiful. Beautiful. So I told you, if you delve deeply into this passage, there's just so much goodness in there. Finally, remember that God constantly listens to the prayers of all who call on him. All. Not some, all. His heart loves all people, so pray for all people, no matter of their faith, their creed, their lifestyle choices, or more. Pray for those who need God to intervene and save them. Even when they don't know what they need saving from, pray for them. Amen? Pray for them. Folks, such a beautiful passage. It seems so simple. Jesus turns water into wine. But in the midst of it, we see the nature of Jesus. We see the nature of God displayed. Forgiveness, mercy, grace, restoration, relieving guilt and shame, healing the brokenness even when that's not being asked for by the people who are broken. It's just a most wonderful, wonderful passage. Maybe you might go read through it again and just smile and enjoy the beauty of what the passage has to say to you now. Amen. I